on this beginning of daylight saving time. Isn't it lovely? The summer is approaching. A few notices before we commence the service in earnest. Just to say that prayer meeting will be on Wednesday at 7:30 here in the building. Lunch club will be as normal on Thursday. It starts at 12:15. Mal this morning was intimating that there'll be some leaflets inviting folks within this community to the congregation over the Easter period, and we're looking for folks to go round the doors to deliver them. As a call to worship, shall we read from Psalm 27? This is what the word of the Lord says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though they war against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Shall we inquire of God as we sing his high praises in singing, Lift High the Name of Jesus? Shall we stand?
Lift high the name of Jesus, of Jesus our King. Make known the power of his grace, the beauty of his peace. Remember how his blessings is, and we cry out to him.
Together in prayer. Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together here to lift your name high to glorify Jesus Christ for the work that he has accomplished on the cross. For every single person who will put their faith in his saving works alone. That it's not by the works of our hands. That it's not by good deeds. That, Lord, it's by your grace alone. It's by your love and mercy that you have chosen the way in which man will be restored to a broken relationship that came through Adam. So salvation and restoration comes through Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you have made known to us the way of salvation through your scriptures. That you have not left us bereft and abandoned, but that you have indwelled those who you have adopted into your family with the Holy Spirit, leading us and guiding us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. O God, our hearts are full. Full and brimming and overflowing with thanksgiving for your goodness to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who are we that you consider us? Mere sinners who have lived lives in disregard to you, O God. And yet, in your love and mercy, in your compassion upon us, you have granted us eyes to see Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Saviour. O God, we are grateful. Thank you so much that you have chosen before the beginning of time to reveal Christ to those that you are drawing to you. Thank you for that mystery and for that wonderful blessing. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us in this day, for the homes we have, for the food we eat, for the provision of employment and income. In a world where are those who go without, Father, receive our heartfelt thanks in the name of Jesus. We pray for our community and ask that in your mercy, you would draw those who you are touching now, Lord, by your Spirit. Draw them among us. Bring them across our paths, that we may speak the word of truth in love, that they may see Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Saviour. Hear our prayers. Forgive our many, many sins, because we ask it for your glory, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we stand singing Psalm 20 and sing God's praises as we sing, May the Lord Answer You.
God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send assistance from his holy place, and grant you from Zion support by his grace. May God keep in mind every sacrifice made. Accept on the altar your offerings laid, and may he fulfill the desires of your heart, success to each one of your plans to impart. With joy we will shout when your victory is won. We'll lift up our banners in God's name alone, and so may the Lord hear your earnest request and answer your prayers. seems to him best. Not truly I know that the Lord from above protects his anointed in covenant love. From heaven his holiness God hears his cry and saves by the power of his right hand on high. In horses or chariots, some trust for defense, but the Lord is a strong confidence. They're brought to their knees while in strength we are wise. O Lord, save the King, hear and answer our cries.
Our reading tonight is from Daniel chapter 8. Read the whole of that chapter from verse 1 through to the end at verse 27. And if you want to find that in the Church Bible, that's page 745. Well, let's read together in God's Word. Daniel chapter 8, reading at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up at last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to the tramp to be trampled underfoot?"
And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Amen. And may God bless to us his word to us this evening. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. God our Father, once again we are pleased to gather in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're pleased to meet together in him and through him and for him. And as we gather, we do so under the authority of his word. His word that is truth. The word of Christ that you have asked would dwell in us richly and indeed bear fruit in our lives. Lord, as we open your word tonight, we pray that you would grant to us understanding. We think of Daniel, all those years ago, receiving that powerful vision of chapter 8. And how he struggled to understand it. And how you sent a messenger to unlock its secrets and to explain it to him. And Lord, we thank you that you have sent to us a messenger and a comforter to unlock the secrets of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. We thank you that he is the one who inspired the scriptures, and he is the one who is our teacher, who is able to explain them to us and to open our eyes that in them we might see your Son, Jesus Christ. And really, that's our prayer this evening, that as we look into your word, we would see Jesus. We would see you in all your glory, and that we would bow down before you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us not simply to be worshippers when we gather on a Sunday or perhaps on a Wednesday. Lord, help us to be those who worship you throughout the week, day in and day out, not for a few hours, but with all of our lives and all that we have. Help us to hold nothing back from you, but to lay all before you. Receive our thanks and our praise, and go before us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to look at Daniel 8, we're going to sing together. This time, our song is Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and we'll stand to sing this together.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands of truth is coming, old wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, strangers chasing selfish dreams, the one through grace alone. A good I now dishonor, the ones that you have loved. Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children call my Lord. The cross of Jesus, the path before the crown, we follow in His footsteps, where promised hope is found. A great the joy before us, to be His perfect cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives.
Well, we turn tonight back into the book of Daniel, and to Daniel chapter 8, into that passage we read together just a little earlier in the service. Let me begin with the words of a song. There may be trouble ahead, but while there's music and moonlight and love and romance, let's face the music and dance. Well, please, not just now. Irving Berlin had perhaps a slightly unorthodox approach to impending troubles. Facing the music and dancing may work well if you're Fred Astaire in a Hollywood musical. But in the real world, most of us recognise that a little more than that is required. Thank you. Daniel 8 needs a big glass of water. Sometimes, as we face times of trouble, we need an arm around the shoulder, or a listening ear, or an empathetic hug or embrace. And sometimes we need someone to speak very directly into our situation and our context. And in a sense, that's what we have here in Daniel chapter 8. Once again, we have God speaking to Daniel in a strange vision, and through Daniel to the Lord's people. And he's speaking to them of trouble that lies ahead. In the first half of Daniel, we saw that Daniel himself is the interpreter of other people's visions and dreams. But here in the second half of the book, we discover that it's Daniel's own visions and dreams that themselves require interpretation. The vision of chapter 8 that we look at tonight, we're told, came to Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar, at some 2 or 3 years after the vision of the previous chapter. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, verse 1, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. In this vision, Daniel finds himself transported to the citadel of Susa, one of the great cities of the Persian Empire. And the vision he receives is really a strange word of comfort for Daniel the exile. And I want to look at it this evening under three headings, and I'm going to give you those three headings in advance. First of all, I want us to look at the matter of the vision, that is its substance. And then I want to look at the meaning of the vision, that is the interpretation that is given to it. And then thirdly, I want to look at the message of the vision. What did that vision mean to Daniel, and what does it mean for us today? So let's look first of all at the matter of the vision. We find that in verses 3 through 14. And again, it's a vision, you'll have noticed, I hope, that it's full of symbolism. But actually, its details are quite straightforward. This vision is dominated by two animals, the first of which is a ram. I raised my eyes, verse 3, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. Two horns, both horns were high, one higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And this ram charged westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And so this ram is a symbol or a representative of great military power and might. It's a picture of great strength. We know that in ancient astrology, the symbol of Aries is the ram. It was one that signified authority and force and fearlessness. And this particular ram in Daniel's vision had two high horns, unequal in size, one higher than the other. And this ram we read about is a ram that's on the rampage. Forgive me, I had to get that one in. It charged to the west, to the north, to the south. And so dominant was this ram that nothing, absolutely nothing, could stand in its way. Everything was swept before it. Nothing could withstand its force. The ram reigned supreme, doing as it pleased and achieving greatness and renown. But as Daniel looked in the vision, another animal then appeared. This time, a male goat, or we might, a billy goat. And likewise, that too is a symbol of military strength and power, although it is also a symbol of agility and sure movement. A male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and this goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I'd seen standing on the bank of the canal. He ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram. He was enraged and struck the ram and broke its two horns. The ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him. And so this male goat comes from the west at great speed. We're told its feet didn't touch the ground. The animal had just one horn, very conspicuous. I suppose we might think it rather like a unicorn. And the goat was angry, was full of wrath, and ran and charged at the ram and caused the ram's two horns to be broken off. The ram was soundly defeated by the goat. And the goat trampled over the ram and reigned supreme. The goat appears invincible, great and strong. But the vision continues. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. So the horn of this great goat is itself broken. And from it emerges four other horns, one of which, a little horn, becomes powerful and strong. And this little horn becomes aggressive to the south and to the east, and also towards what's referred to there as the glorious land. That is a reference really to the Holy Land, the land, the promised land, the land of God's people. And as the little horn grew great in power, it turned its aggression and hostility towards heaven itself. Little horn set its face really against God himself. We read in verse 11, some of the host, some of the stars it threw down to the ground, trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So this aggression of the little horn is exercised towards God, and it's translated into action that defiles the holy places, the sanctuary of God, and casts the truth of God underfoot. The sanctuary is overthrown, offerings are removed, the great name of God is dragged through the mud. This little horn is an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. Then I heard a holy one speaking. How long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? He said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. And so, you know, the question is asked, how long? How long will this terrible state of affairs be allowed to continue? How long will the Lord's sanctuary remain desolate? The answer is given, 2,300 evening and mornings before restoration. That reference to morning and evening is, I think, a reference to the morning and evening sacrifices in the sanctuary of God. It's around 3.5 years. So that really is the matter of the vision, all very straightforward. But then we come to the meaning of that vision, and that we find in verses 15 through 26. Not surprisingly, Daniel needs to have this vision explained to him. He's not going to work it out by himself. And so Gabriel, a heavenly messenger, is sent to do just that. I sought to understand it, says Daniel, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. I heard the man's voice, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, I fell on my face. And he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now that end that is referred to here is not the end of all things, but rather to the end of this period of history. It's actually referred to in the verses that follow as the indignation. When he'd spoken to me, verse 18, I fell into a deep sleep. He touched me and said, stand. Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. It refers to the appointed time of the end. And so Gabriel goes on to explain the meaning of the vision so that Daniel will have some understanding. It's clearly important as we read through the text that Daniel comprehends something of what has been revealed to him. Of course, he says at the end, in the last verse, you know, I did not understand it. Doesn't mean to say he didn't understand some of it. He certainly didn't understand everything. How could he? And we're told in verse 20, the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So the ram with the two horns represents the two great empires of the Medes and Persians. Actually, I think the ram may well have been a symbol of the kingdom of Persia. Cyrus the Great, sometimes known as Darius, was the founder of the Persian Empire And he was called the Great because he literally created the largest empire the world had ever seen. The Persian Empire extended from the border of China and the Indus River in the east all the way to Greece and Egypt in the west. So the ram is the Medo-Persian empires. The goat, however, represents the power of Greece. The great horn that protrudes is the first king, and that stands for Alexander the Great. He was the most powerful leader and greatest military strategist of the ancient world. His legendary kingdom extended from Alexandria in Egypt all the way to India. And it's, of course, a matter of historical record that he defeated the Persian Empire and swept all before him. Alexander's military prowess, the historians tell us, was characterized by lightning-fast attacks. His armies moved quickly over the ground. He took his enemies by surprise. When they were busy trying to organize themselves, he'd already struck. And of course, he died in Babylon at just the age of, I think, 32, when he was strong. At the very height of his powers, just as the vision says. And history tells us that when Alexander died, he was succeeded by four of his generals. Ptolemy Lagos, Seleucus Nicanor, Philip Aridacus, and Antigonus. And Ptolemy and Seleucus, who emerged as the dominant kings or generals, and they kind of vied for power over the kind of next century. And we read in verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, who understands riddles, shall arise. Now from the Seleucid dynasty, that is from one of those four generals and four kings, there arose a king known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And his significance and prominence in the vision is derived from the fact that he attacked and opposed the people of God. He rose to power, history tells us, through deception and manipulation. He was a bold and unscrupulous king, who stopped at absolutely nothing to achieve his ends. His power, verse 24 says, shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction. He shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. In his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall rise up against the prince of princes, and shall be broken by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Seal up the vision. It refers to many days from now. And this man Antiochus, his rise to power was not by his own strength. We're meant to see here that behind it lay those demonic forces of evil at work in history, opposing God and opposing the Lord's people. Antiochus stormed Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple. He poured pig's blood on the altar and utterly degraded the name and honor of God. He destroyed the Torah scrolls. He looted the temple treasures and artifacts. He forbade the worship of Yahweh. And in fact, he established, I think it was a pagan altar to Zeus in the heart of the temple itself. Hard to describe the shocking nature of those actions. Nothing like that had ever happened before in Jewish history. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius had defied God and set themselves against God, but not like this. It was an utter abomination. In fact, it came to be known as the abomination that causes desolation. A frenzied anti-God madness inspired this man. The writing, the Jewish writing known as 2 Maccabees, describes Antiochus and his actions with these words. Interesting. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Absolutely horrific events. And yet Antiochus's reign was short-lived. The persecution of the Lord's people and the desecration of the temple that was at his hand lasted but 3.5 years. And then Antiochus himself was brought down and destroyed, though not by human power. History records that he died in strange and mysterious circumstances around 164 BC. This king who set himself and set his face against God and against the Lord's people was toppled by the very God he hated and despised. The matter of the vision, the meaning of the vision. But what then of the message of the vision? Read in verse 27, I, Daniel, was overcome, lay sick for some days. I rose, I went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This vision had such a powerful impact on Daniel. It left him tired and exhausted and worn out. The vision was frightening. Some of it was beyond his comprehension because it was speaking of events that lay in the future that he knew nothing of. Though it troubled Daniel, he got up and went on serving God in the court of Belshazzar. And the question arises when we hear all this, well, why was Daniel given this revelation? To what end or purpose? The events that Daniel glimpsed were events that lay far in the future. So what was the point of him seeing them? And what about us? How are we to apply this strange historical prophecy? What, if any, is its message to us? Preachers of a bygone age would often close their sermons with a section entitled Uses. After expounding the text, they would stand back and enumerate the key principles of application for the Lord's people. They would ask, what are the uses of this chapter for the Church of Jesus Christ and for Christians today? And when we do that with Daniel chapter 8, I think we discover at least 3 key elements to its message. Let me mention them one at a time. The first is this. We learn that God's sovereignty extends over human history. We saw that in the previous chapter. We saw that God was sovereign over all of human history. And here in the vision of chapter 8, it's almost as if, you know, we're taking a zoom lens and focusing in on one particular period of history. And we're being reminded here that God is in control of the details of history, not just the kind of overall big picture. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men and nations. The rampaging animals of the vision are but his servants. They may represent great, mighty military powers and empires, but these empires and these kings and these leaders are subject themselves to the one who is the Lord of history. Remember how in Isaiah chapter 45, God calls Cyrus his anointed one. He says that he's God's servant, even though he's a pagan king. The Lord says, well, he's mine. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and loosen the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. In other words, Almighty God uses even pagan rulers and kings to further his purposes in the world. He can use even the most wicked and evil of human rulers for his own glory and praise. The last word in human history belongs not to the superpowers of whatever age, not to Persia or Greece, not to Darius or Alexander, but to the Ancient of Days, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Human empires come and go. They rise and fall. They enter and then they exit the stage of human history. But God remains upon the throne. He reigns eternally. His throne, we are told, endures forever. And all human kings and rulers and powers and authorities are as nothing compared to him who is seated upon the throne of heaven. The power and the glory of the sovereign Lord dwarf them all. And so in a day and age where many, even in the churches, are tempted to seek after political power and influence, where many place their trust in human wisdom and ability, these words are a timely reminder to us that absolute power in this world lies with God alone. The power does not lie in Washington or Moscow or Beijing or London. The power does not rest in the hand of media moguls and faceless multinationals. The power lies with the one who is seated upon the throne of heaven. And so whether like Daniel, we feel like exiles in this world, facing opposition and times of stress, and maybe feeling tempted to throw in the towel. Whether we're influenced by the false views of God that are so prevalent today and tempted to compromise. Whether we're just tired and weary and struggling and tempted to become complacent. In this vision, we, like Daniel, are being reminded not to bow down and serve anyone other than the one who sits on the throne of heaven. Remember how in Isaiah 40, the Lord speaks and says, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Verse 20, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. At the end of that passage, we read this. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall be faint and weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles, and run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. God's sovereignty extends over human history. Daniel had to be reminded of that. And I think it's good that we are reminded of that today as well. How easy it is to look at all that's happening on the international scene and to become so concerned and worried and anxious. Friends, God is sovereign over human history. We must not forget it. And that brings me to the second thing here. We read here that God's purposes in the world are continually opposed by Satan. God's purposes are continually opposed by Satan. Now, this turbulent period of human history climaxed, as we read in the vision, with a time of intense persecution for the Lord's people. And behind that very virulent opposition and antagonism, we are meant, I think, to see the hand of Satan himself, behind all human powers that set themselves up against God and his people. Yes, evil is universally present in this world, but sometimes there are periods in human history where it seems to go on the rampage. It's almost as if it's, you know, it's taken off the leash and let loose to cause heartache and havoc. As will be the case at the last when the Antichrist or man of lawlessness will appear and be let loose. And in these verses and in this vision, we see how this man, Antiochus, desecrated the temple and stopped the daily sacrifices there. He sought to cast down the sanctuary of God. And that is, of course, Satan's goal. In every age, he seeks to destroy the temple of God. He desires to oppress and oppose the church and to nullify its witness. And at times that opposition can be extreme and it can be intense. And yet even so, these periods or times are set by God himself. They do not last forever. They do not go on indefinitely. God sets the times and determines the limit of their powers. You know, sometimes we ask the question, don't we? Just as we found it in the vision. How long, O Lord? How long will this last? How long will this go on? How long can I cope with this situation? It's good for us to remember that our times are in his hands. Though Satan may seek to pressure us and overwhelm us with his attacks and his fiery darts, the Lord is yet with us, and we will not be tempted beyond that which we can bear. And yes, for many of our brothers and sisters in this world, suffering and persecution are all too real. They are facing that intense opposition. We will hear firsthand about those very experiences. We will hear of Satan doing his worst and seeking to cast down the very sanctuary of God. But we will also hear of how the Lord is building his church so that the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In this life, the Lord's people may endure all manner of opposition and attacks, floods of persecution and testing fires, but they shall not be lost, and the church of God shall never be eliminated by the evil one. Maybe even in your own life, you're passing through those deep waters. Bereavement and loss, illness and trouble, family difficulties, other troubles of one kind or another. But friends, the Lord's promise is this: I will be with you, and they shall not overwhelm you. We live, it seems, in days when the enemy comes in like a flood. In some parts of the world, it's the flood of persecution and opposition. Here in the West, Satan's attacks are a cascading flood of heresy and false teaching. It's wormed its way into so many churches. So that those of us who hold to the authority of the Bible and the Scriptures and the Gospel are deemed to be radical and even extreme. Well, might the early church have said that it feared heresy more than martyrdom. God's purposes in this world are continually opposed by Satan. We must not forget that. We mustn't forget we're in a battle and in a struggle. God's sovereignty extends over human history. God's purposes are opposed by Satan. And thirdly here, and quickly, God's enemies, we learn here, will finally be defeated. Satan and the powers of evil in this world will be cast out. The Lord's purposes will not be thwarted. The Lord's servants will not ultimately be defeated. And Daniel is again being reminded that the kingdoms of this world will come to absolutely nothing. What an important thing it is to be reminded of. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this age will come to nothing. There is only one kingdom that will stand. There's only one kingdom that will last. And the big question is, are we in that kingdom? Are we joined to that king Are we part of that kingdom? Or are we part of the kingdoms of this age that are simply going to disappear? And yes, in the vision, that little horn of Daniel, of Daniel's vision, may indeed do terrible things. Going on the rampage, attacking the people of God, bringing great hardship and suffering to many. It may itself, you know, raise itself up against the God of heaven. But friends, what we're reading here is that its demise and its judgment is certain. I remember reminded of those words at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. Zechariah says this, Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." He has raised up a horn of salvation. And friends, here is the horn that really matters. Here is the horn that overcomes. Jesus is the horn of our salvation. And victory belongs to him. Satan's time is short. His destruction is certain. Professor John Murray writes, "The work of Christ, which is most central in our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and work of Satan." And that is part of the message of the cross, isn't it? He disarms, says Paul, the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So through the cross, the dark powers of this world have been routed. Jesus has turned his cross into a triumphal chariot. Those spiritual authorities of evil have been disarmed and held up to public shame and ridicule. And in Jesus Christ and through faith in him, we, amazingly, are included in that great victory. The victory of his life, death and resurrection. I wonder if you're included in Christ by faith tonight. How important it is. It's a matter of heaven and hell. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of belonging to a kingdom that will last and a kingdom that will simply disappear. It's through faith in the conqueror that we become ourselves more than conquerors. And so ultimately Daniel chapter 8 calls us to look to Jesus Christ, the horn of our salvation. To the one who has overcome that ancient serpent and cast him down. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin because the sinless Saviour died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Troubles may well lie ahead for us as God's people. There may well be times of trial and distress and difficulty. But whatever happens, we can face that future with calm assurance because we know the one who holds the future. And know that in him, we are more than conquerors. Let's pray. God our Father, we bless you and praise you that you are sovereign over this world. We thank you that you are our God. We thank you that we know you in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ, we know that we are conquerors, not in our own strength, not in anything that we are in and of ourselves, but through the one who loved us and gave himself for us at the cross. Lord, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit and through your word, that we may be enabled to stand in the day of testing, to stand in the day of trial, and to be faithful to the one who was faithful unto death. Lord, hear our prayer and receive our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service this evening by singing that great hymn of charity, Lise Bancroft, "Before the Throne of God Above." I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Let's stand to sing.
For the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. I hear his written on his hands, I hear his tender in his heart, I know that I will stand. Oh, heart can force me to depart. Oh, heart can force me to depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, perfect sinless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. But with my Lord I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Christ my Savior and my God.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will certainly do it. Amen.